Thank you for making the effort to come out to hear about heaven's best kept secret. There remains one other meeting in the will of the Lord, and if you are free, we'll be glad to see you. Do encourage others to come and hear the topic of God's prophetic program, and we shall be looking at the fact that God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom. Tonight we'll read, please, first of all, in the Gospel by John, chapter 14, and at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Over, please, to the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 3, and at verse 20. For our conversation, our manner of life, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, to quote Mr. Newbery's rendering, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And a final reading, please, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. At the close of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he used an extremely significant word, the very last word in that context. And the word is Maranatha, and it means our Lord come, or the Lord cometh. I remember on our first visit to New Zealand, and in the South Island, they have a home there for the aged Christians, and I thought it amazing and significant that they should call that home Maranatha. This Aramaic word was adopted, untranslated, by the Greek-speaking Christians of those early days. The phrase had become a watchword, a password, and it summed up the vital hope of the early believers of this present age. Do you know how when we meet one another, we say, "How are you? How are you doing? How is it going with you?" Well, they didn't say that. They said, "Maranatha." Wouldn't it be great if we changed over to that kind of language? Instead of talking about the weather and talking about conditions and talking about things that are of little moment, it'd be great if we greeted one another every time we met with this password, "Maranatha." It was the witness of that day to a strong belief in the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word "imminent" is a perfect word for our subject tonight. The meaning of the word, if you look up any good dictionary, will tell you that it means overhanging, ready to happen. And that's exactly what we believe about the rapture, isn't it? Heaven's best kept secret. We believe that it is imminent. That is, nothing needs to happen for it to happen. It doesn't necessarily mean soon, you know. The word imminent is a better word. For the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air was as imminent to Paul as it is to us. It doesn't mean that nothing can happen. But what it means is nothing requires to happen. So that any moment, that's why we believe in an any moment rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church to heaven. That could happen any moment. We don't belong to prophecy. We belong to the great gap in prophecy. I labored last week to point out the prophetic calendar of days, months, and years of unique significance for Israel from Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel's great prophecy. And we noted it was a topic of divine purpose relating specifically to Daniel's people, the Jews, and to Daniel's city, Jerusalem. And we saw that it was a key that unlocked the door of prophecy. And we pointed out that it had three periods of time. It had 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then a final week. We also observed that the first two periods have taken place. And they brought us to the moment when the Lord Jesus went into Jerusalem and offered himself as their God-sent Messiah, and they rejected him, and in 6 days he was crucified. And he ended his days without a kingdom, a visible, literal kingdom. Immediately that happened, God took steps to introduce something entirely new in the ways of God, so that from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, right on until he comes again in manifestation, is a very striking period of time. And in it is called two stages of the Lord's coming. The first stage is the rapture of the believers of the present day of the church period to heaven. And then the second stage of that coming will take place when he comes out to heaven, not for us this time, he's already been for us at the rapture, but he'll come with us and he'll destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom and reign in righteousness. Now, that aspect of his coming was always known. The Old Testament scriptures are absolutely full of that. But what the Old Testament doesn't teach, and there is not one single glimpse of it in the Old Testament, unless you get a picture like Enoch, who was translated to heaven without dying. That's a picture of what will happen to those who are alive at the Lord's coming to the air. Apart from that or one or two other glimpses, there is no evidence of this great event that can happen at any moment ever being spoken of in the Old Testament writings. That's why when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "Of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You know about the periods of time prophetically, and you know that the seasons have to do with their characteristics, the characteristics of those different ages, like all these different ages on our chart." They knew all about that, and they knew the prophetic side of it. But what they didn't know, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, "But, brethren," they said, "I do not want you to be unintelligent. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning this great truth of the rapture of the saints to heaven." But coming back to what we touched on last week, Daniel's great prophecy, keep in mind it had to do with the Jews and the Jews only. We made reference to this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and the beasts that Daniel saw in his vision, and we saw that they spoke not of Jews, but of Gentile nations, beginning with Babylon and going on to the Roman Empire, seen in this beast here. And then John, in the book of the Revelation, he takes us a step forward, and he shows us this nondescript beast, which will be made up of features of these previous kingdoms or empires. And they will all be bundled together in one terrible empire. The empire of the chief of the coming world kingdom on earth. The little horn. The conqueror of Revelation chapter 6. The first beast of Revelation 13. The head of the United States of Europe. Who will branch out into worldwide dominion and defy the name of God. That has to do with Gentile nations. So that this green line here points out the commencement, course, character and close of Gentile supremacy. Right until the Lord Jesus comes back again as the little stone cut out of the mountains without hands that falls on the feet of the great image and breaks it entirely to pieces and sets up his own kingdom. That we will look at next week, God willing. The Lord Jesus is presented in three particular ways in the scriptures, in this connection. He is presented as the seed of the woman. You remember the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. So you've got the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. But then he's also seen as the seed of Abraham. To inherit the promise given to Abraham by God. And then we get him as the seed of David to fill the throne of Israel. So keep those three things in mind. Let me go over them again. As the Son of Man, he is the seed of the woman, not the seed of man, but the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. What a tremendous prophecy that was, given at the commencement of human history in the fall in the garden. Then as the son of Abraham, he has a nation. Listen to this. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, God speaking to Abraham, and thy seed after thee. That seed was Christ, linked with Abraham's seed. And so, as son of man, he's got a seed. As son of Abram, he's got a nation. But then as the son of David, he's got a kingdom. And that's promised in Genesis 17, 49 and Psalm 89. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant will stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Not a tremendous prophecy. But fellow believers, you know what we're interested in tonight? Not the son of man, not the son of Abraham, not the son of David, but the son of God with a church. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said to his apostles, who do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? And Peter, by revelation from the Father, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And we're waiting for that moment when the last stone will be added and we shall be raptured to heaven to meet him and to rendezvous with him in the aerial skies and then be introduced to the Father's house and the great future that lies before us. Just have a look at it. Translation. Examination at the judgment seat, the celebration of the marriage supper, the coronation during the millennium, and then linked with the Lord Jesus during that 1,000-year reign, and into eternal glory. And we shall be the closest to Christ eternally. We'll be the very bride of the Son. What a dignified relationship and place of intimacy and nearness. So if you keep those ideas in mind, you will see the unique place that we have in the great prophetic program. But at the moment, we don't belong to prophecy. We are in the great parenthesis. There is no prophetic clock ticking. There are no prophecies being fulfilled. That's why you can't give a date to the rapture, and you can't tell when this dispensation will end, and you can't tell when the next one will begin. This is a period of unrestricted duration. Even after we are raptured to heaven, the 7-year period of Daniel's last prophecy doesn't begin when we are raptured to heaven. No, there could be several years before it happens. How do I know that? Why am I so dogmatic on that point? Because we read in Daniel chapter 9 that the prince that shall come, that is the Roman prince, this conqueror of Revelation 6, this imperial head of the revived Roman Empire, this first beast of Revelation 13, and many other titles he's got, he will make a covenant with the mass of the apostate Jews in Jerusalem, and they'll sign it for 7 years. That begins the 7-year period of Daniel's great prophecy. Not the rapture, but the point when they sign the covenant with this great prince that's coming. So that's another great point you should keep in mind. Then I must get on with what's before us tonight. Not till we come to John's Gospel are we introduced to a different and more intimate coming. You see, the Lord Jesus has always been coming. He's always been known as the coming one. All the way down through the Old Testament, that was the great cry of the prophets. He is coming. And even the apostles and disciples believed that. And they recognized that when he came, he was the true Messiah. Didn't Nathanael say, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." So he knew. But you know what those men were saying in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, even after the Lord had died, been raised, and was about to ascend to heaven? Do you know what they said to him one day? "When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So it still hadn't got through, had it? They still didn't realize that they were in the gap of prophecy now. That it had nothing to do with them. That it was entirely future, beyond the point that they were thinking about altogether. But the Lord is the first to tell us about this momentous moment when dead saints shall be raised and living believers shall be changed, and together we shall be marvelously snatched away out of this world. And with a mighty power, we shall be transported to scenes of heavenly glory. And it was the Lord Jesus that introduced that. And he said to his disciples in John 14, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself." That's different language from the Old Testament, isn't it? That is not parallel language with what you read in the Old Testament. That is new. That is different. That is unique language for the people of this present age. You remember in his great intercessory prayer, in the last request he made to his Father, he said this, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory." What a tremendous request he made. What a desire, an intense desire. That if we're not longing for him coming, I can assure you that he is intensely waiting to come for his own. Paul begins to develop this secret, this marvelous truth that was hidden, locked up, in the mind of God, in the secrets of heaven and of eternity. Paul began to open it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise." Now, you don't read anything about that in the Old Testament, do you? You read in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 11 about Israel as a nation being raised from the dead, resurrected, and come into the good of their national blessings. But you don't read anything like what you read in 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, Philippians 3, and other related scriptures that you could look at. Let me try and illustrate what I mean, the difference between the Lord Jesus coming for us and the Lord Jesus coming with us. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus is coming into Bethany and he had heard that Lazarus was sick, and he came to the outskirts of the town and he called for Martha and Mary to come unto him? And the two sisters left their home and the immediate precincts, and they went out to the outskirts of the town to meet the Lord Jesus. And after he had spoken to them, Lazarus had died. And he makes his way into the city, into the town, and he raises Lazarus to life again. And that's a picture of Israel being raised to life again in Lazarus. But before that happened, he called the sisters to him to be with himself. And that's a lovely picture of what will happen at the rapture, followed by his coming to the earth to deliver Israel and to reign over the earth. But let me come now directly to the rapture. What do we mean by the rapture? It's not a biblical word, you know, but it's got Bible truth in it. The Trinity is not a Bible word, is it? But I don't believe there's one person in this meeting would deny the truth of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine persons, one God, but three persons. Like the imbecilic lad said, sitting in his chair one day, "What do I see? Three in one, and one in three, and one in the middle died for me." That's the Trinity. So that the rapture is not a biblical word, but thank God it's a biblical truth. It means to be caught up. It means to be snatched away. Let me give you other references to this word, caught up. Do you remember when Philip had preached to the eunuch and his chariot and the man got saved? It says that the Spirit of God caught away Philip to Azotus and the eunuch saw him no more. That's the same word there. He was caught away. That's what happened to us one day, you know. It's used again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul tells us that he was caught up to the third heaven, snatched away into heaven, the third heaven. And so that's the word we are using tonight and has been used for many years. I want you to notice a few simple but very precious things about this moment of the rapture. This being seized out of this world and transported to scenes of indescribable glory. I want you to think of it as being preliminary. That is, it's the first stage of the Lord's coming, his final coming. He will first come to the air for his own, and I want to labor this because it's so important. And we will meet him in the aerial heavens, and then he'll conduct us to the Father's house. And brethren, I believe the Father's house is a literal place for people who will possess bodies, spiritual bodies, real, tangible bodies like our Lord Jesus Christ. The clearest picture you have of it is like Solomon's temple with its mass of abiding places. But I don't know what it looks like. God is leaving that as a surprise for us. And when we see it, we will be absolutely staggered with its glory and its splendor. I believe that. But it's preliminary. It's personal. "I will come for you," said the Lord Jesus. He will not send an angel and he will not send a representative. Many do that, and he may do it in other occasions, but he's certainly not going to do it at the rapture. He's coming in person for us. You know how the politicians are royalty. If it's somebody of great importance, or they go and meet them, don't they? They've got to be there. Makes them feel good, you see. But if it's somebody of a lower rank, they'll send a representative. But the Lord's not going to do that. He thinks so much of us. After all, he gave his life for us, didn't he? And he says, I will come for you, and I will come personally for you. And we will rendezvous in the skies, in the aerial heavens. And then I'll take you into my Father's house. And I'll introduce you to him and to the glory of that house. And then I'll take you to the judgment seat. And you'll be examined and your life reviewed and awards given appropriately. And then there will be the great marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then you'll reign with me forever and ever. And you'll never again be separated from me. What a great future. Do you know, my soul was thrilled today as I went over these tremendous issues of such eternal importance. And I wanted the Lord to get them into my soul and impact them upon my life and character so that nothing down here will be of any meaning to me. I just want to say like John, even so come, Lord Jesus. I'll never forget the day in Ebenezer in Chaseley Street, Auchinflower. I remember saying to myself, it is time I get down to understanding accurately and in some detail something of these great future events. And so I gathered up all the helps I could, and I spent 5 months, I remember, particularly looking at this great subject. I remember one day becoming very frustrated trying to sort out all the problems of Revelation 6 to 19. And I got so confused in my mind that I remember literally lifting this book and heaving it to the other side of the lounge room. You see, that wasn't very nice. Well, maybe I didn't like something he said. It must have disagreed with me. But the point I'm coming to is this. After seeking God's face every day about these things and trying by the help of the Holy Spirit to come to some kind of knowledge in my own mind and soul about these great happenings, prophecies, future events, I remember the Lord saying to me very definitely, now do you feel good at having a mental, intellectual comprehension of all these great events that are about to take place? I want to ask you, what do they really mean to your soul? And I remember bowing my knees as a relatively younger man in my 30s, early 30s, and on my knees in our lounge room, bowing in the presence of God, I reached a point in my Christian life that I shall never forget. And it was this. I was glad that I was helped to understand something of God's prophetic program. But the greatest thing that I came to appreciate was this, that I reached a point when I was personally, willingly, ready to leave this world for a better land. Have you reached that, friend? You may have a knowledge about the Bible and the future, but have you reached a point where there is nothing between your soul and the desire to meet the Lord Jesus in the air and to be with him forever? I believe that that's what prophecy should do to us, and that's what this great moment should mean to us. It is personal. It's more than an event, you know. I mean, we could be looking for something marvelous to happen, like his coming to the earth and to smash Gentile supremacy and bring the nations of the world to a termination and take the reins of government and rule in equity and reign in righteousness and bring peace and prosperity to a troubled world. We could think of tremendous events like that, because I'll tell you, we are reaching staggering happenings in our world today. The dark clouds are gathering, fellow believers. And the approaching day is coming. I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the indescribable outpourings of divine judgment upon this evil society. These are events. But what we are looking for is a person. And I just want to see him for the very first time. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face. What shall it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me for a moment? Then it is particular. It will have nothing to do with the unregenerate world. Absolutely nothing to do with them. It is particularly for the saved ones, and all that are saved shall go, not some. Not unto them that look for him in the sense that you will need to be in a right condition to go. No, everyone will go for whom he died, and there will not be a hoof left behind. And I believe children will go too. I believe that 1 Corinthians 15 teaches not only those who are in Christ, but those who are Christ's. And I want to tell you, parents, tonight, have no fear. I believe until the moment of responsibility, every child, whether they are your children or the world's children, because time will be limited after we go to heaven, you know. It will be the last generation. There will never be another generation until the Lord comes in power and great glory. But it will be particular, and the saved will go. Had you asked an Israelite, when they saw their high priest go into the holiest and are standing out there waiting for him coming out again, if you had said to a Moabite or an Amalekite, "Are you not waiting for Aaron to come out?" he'd have looked at you and laughed. He'd have said, "Waiting for who? Waiting for Aaron. Aren't you waiting for Aaron coming out, our representative, our high priest? He's been into the sanctuary before God, and he's been interceding for us, and he's coming out again, and we're waiting for him." The Amalekite and the Moabite couldn't care less about that. And I'll tell you something else, fellow believers. Unregenerate people out there couldn't care less about our Savior coming either. It will be private. The world will know nothing of it. You say, they'll know all about it. I'll be in all the papers and televisions the next hour. And I'm not just so sure about that. If you lived in China with millions and millions and millions of people, and in India with 800,000 million, and a lot of other places where the gospel hasn't penetrated, little will they know about the rapture. Even in our own streets today, think of the street where you live. How many genuine believers live in your street? I'm not saying the world won't know, brethren. I believe we have relatives who will know when we go, unsaved relatives. And there are people that you have spoken to, and they'll wonder what's happened to them. But I don't think it will last very long. I believe conditions will be such that people will be getting used to staggering happenings. And I believe a lot of people will be glad to see us off this scene. And they'll be able to do whatever they want then. There will be no restraint, there will be no restriction, and they'll just live whatever way they want, and the Holy Spirit will be gone as a restrainer, and they'll enjoy every minute of it, without you and without me. If you're not saved in the meeting room tonight, what an awakening when it's too late that it will be for you. Think about it. Think about it very thoughtfully tonight. But the world, it's like the days of Enoch. When Enoch was translated to heaven, it says he was not found. Well, that would kind of suggest that some did look for him. He was not found. Why? They couldn't find him. Obviously, they had searched. But it says they couldn't find him because God had translated Enoch. That's great, eh? Fellow believers, may God help us to live the way we should live. In purity in an evil world. holding back the terrible tide of evil and wrong and iniquity. Doing what is right in the sight of God and man. What a testimony we are in this evil world. But when we are gone, think of what it will be like. And then finally, it's practical. He that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And that's true, isn't it? The more your mind and heart dwell upon the coming of the Lord Jesus, the more careful you are about your ways and your habits and your actions and your thoughts. Isn't that true? That's how I feel. If my mind and heart is set on his coming, I tell you, we walk very carefully. May God help us to live every day like that. Then coming now to the scriptures we read, just a brief outline of each of them, and our meeting is over. John chapter 14, I want to call it the reassurance of the Advent. If I go, I will come. Philippians 3, the realization of our anticipation, from whence also we look for the Savior who shall change. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, the removal of their agitation and concern. They were troubled about those who had died, and they thought they would miss the coming and glory of the Lord Jesus. And it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that gets rid of all the concern, doesn't it? Isn't it great to be intelligent about the Lord's coming? John 14 then, the reassurance of the Advent. I want to point out three simple things here, very simple, but I hope they are helpful to you. Number one, verse one, a new peace. Let not your heart be troubled. You see, all their hopes were centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fully committed to the belief that he was the promised Messiah, as I've already indicated. The one who would crush all their foes and establish his earth and the theocratic kingdom. And so they were looking forward to that with great pleasure. And as I said, even in Acts 1, they said, Lord, wilt thou not at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We're slow learners, aren't we? I mean, they were, but so are we kind of slow in some ways. But anyway, God wants us to be intelligent. In John chapter 13, the Lord intimated to them, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. They're looking at the Lord Jesus, and they're saying, what? But we are committed to thee, Lord. We can't live without thee. This world would be no place for us to live if you're not here. What do you mean? Yet a little while, and ye shall see me no more. Didn't they say, Lord, where goest thou? What's the point in all this? They couldn't take that in. They couldn't grasp it. And the Lord Jesus is trying to get it through to them that he's leaving them, and they won't be able to follow him. But he says, wait a minute. I'm coming back again. I want to come back again. And I'm coming back for you. And I'll take you to heaven one day. But meanwhile, I'm going back to the Father. And so they suffered a heart seizure. And they were agitated. And they were concerned. And they were troubled. And they were dismayed. And they were disappointed. And they were all agitated. And that's the idea in this word. And the Lord says, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to understand what I am saying to you. I'm going, but I am coming again. And I want you to take that in and believe it. And so he goes on to say to them, set your troubled hearts at rest. And then he went on and he said, believe in God? You can't see God, but you believe in him. The Lord Jesus is saying to them in a literal way, you can't see God, but you believe in God. Well, believe in me, because very soon you won't see me. I think that's what the Lord is saying. We've never seen the Lord Jesus, fellow believers. We don't know what he looks like. But like Peter, we love him, though we've never seen him. And we believe every word he said. And I hope we believe this word tonight. I go, but I will come again. Do you believe He's coming again? Really believe it? Not just stop here, but do you really believe it in your heart that before this meeting is over, the Lord Jesus could rapture us all to heaven, and all that would be in this hall were bunches of clothes all over the place, and we are gone, and the world shall know us no more? What a tremendous happening. That's the first point I want you to get. Then, a new place, verse 2. He said, I go. Where was he going? Well, he says it was the Father's house. What's the Father's house? The Father's house, I believe, is the proper abode of the Son. It's where God dwells. I believe it's the Father's habitation. It's the dwelling place of God in heaven. Do you remember in John chapter 2, when the Lord went into the temple and he saw these money changers and he was annoyed with them and he threw over their tables and he said, take the doves hence. He was very kind to them, wasn't he? And he said, what's going on? He said, you've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. My Father's house. That's the same expression as John 14. It means His dwelling place. Do you remember in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal? After he had repented and he came back to his father and he came back home. Do you remember the elder son? It was said of him that when he came near to the house, what house? The Father's house. And he listened and he says there was music and there was dancing and there was merriment. Do you know what I believe God is doing, brethren? He's giving us simple but precious pictures and wonderful foreshadowings of the Father's house. It will be a sphere and place of brightest happiness. Of that I am perfectly sure. I will never be as happy as when, for the first moment, I rest my glorified feet in the Father's house. What a moment. All my dismays and sorrows and shortcomings and apprehensions and disappointments will all disappear forever. And we're going to be blissfully happy in the Father's house. Do you ever think about that? Are you always happy down here? You're not always happy, are you? But we're going to be blissfully happy. It's the Father's house with a Father's welcome and a Father's warmth and a Father's wealth. And we shall bathe in its fullest ocean and enjoyment forever, unrestrictedly and undistractedly. What a prospect. Do you remember in Eden's garden, God first planted the garden. What did He do then? He put Adam and Eve in it after He planted it. Do you remember when Israel went into the land of Canaan? When they got there, they found houses that were full of everything and wells that they hadn't dug and olive trees and every kind of thing. It was all there before they got there. God had provided it and then He brought them into it. I believe that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. In my Father's house are many abiding places, and I go to prepare a place. You may disagree with me here, fellow believers, but that's all right. I believe that He has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. I believe that He is diligently occupied during this period of preparing meticulously and carefully and marvelously a place for the millions and myriads of the redeemed who will all take their place in the Father's house. And the Lord Jesus will have prepared every abode for us. Then it's a new pledge, a new promise, verse 3. This is the first direct reference to His coming for His saints. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so we wait with guarantee, with assurance, perfect assurance, that as surely as the Lord Jesus left this world, I'm not saying Acts 1 is like the rapture, but I know he went physically, I know he went visibly, I know he went personally, I know they watched him as he soared skyward and heavenward, and then angels in God's unblemished heaven stood aside, even the highest ranks of angels, they all stood aside and watched a glorified real man go up, 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 higher, until he took his place at the very summit of heavenly glory, a real man in heaven. And fellow believers, that's where we are going. That where I am, there ye may be also. What a pledge and what a promise. You see, the Holy Spirit is in charge of us now. He's looking after our spiritual interests. He takes care of us. But at the moment of the rapture, we will be taken out of the hands of the Holy Spirit and placed in the hands of Christ. And he will conduct us to the Father's house. I believe that's pictured for us beautifully in Genesis 24 in relation to Isaac and Rebekah. The servant and his camel were responsible for the bringing of the bride to Isaac. But the moment they saw Isaac, she alighted from the camel, and Isaac came to meet her, and he took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he was comforted. And I believe that's what happened to us at the moment of the rapture. He and I, together entering those bright courts above, he and I together sharing all the Father's love. The Lord Jesus is presented in four significant ways as to his coming. First of all, he is seen as the bright and morning star in relation to the church. We are waiting for the bright and morning star. I believe, brethren, it will get darker morally and spiritually in the world before the Lord Jesus comes. I mean, up until the point of his coming. And we don't know how much of that we'll yet have to go through. But everywhere the world is morally dark, and our children are even being affected by it, and it's everywhere in society. But remember, the darker the midnight scene, the brighter will be the bright and morning star when we see him. In relation to Israel, he's coming as the Son of Righteousness, not so much with healing in his wings, but with healing in his beams. It's beams of light from the sun. It's the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. In relation to the world, the unregenerate world, he's coming as a thief in the night. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction. That's in relation to the world. But in relation to Gentile rulers and this terrible day that's coming, he's coming as the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that will fall on the feet of the great image. Now, I hope you got those 4 points now. Remember, he's coming as a bright and morning star for you and for me. The Son of Righteousness for Israel, thief in the night for the world, and the stone cut out of the mountain without hands in relation to the great systems, Gentile empires of the earth. Then quickly, Philippians 3 is the realization of our anticipation. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we really belong. You know, the Philippians knew all about that, you know, like a colony. Philippi was a colony of Rome. So that Philippi was like a little bit of Rome outside of Rome. And Paul uses that and he said, you don't really belong to Rome and you don't really belong to this world. He said, you belong to heaven. You're a colony of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. I remember using this verse when I was about 18 years of age, when I refused to take up arms in Britain during the Korean War. I remember these 5 judges looking at me, and I was scared and shaky, and I just asked the Lord to help me And one of them put a question to me. He said, oh, you just want everything to go on nicely and take all the benefits and get to heaven at last and forget about all the problems. I said, no, I believe in dual citizenship, sir. I will do my best for my country, but I just do not feel inclined about this other matter. He said, what's your scripture for that? I said, my scripture is, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that's what I'm waiting for. And I believe I really belong to heaven. I says, you're getting the best of both worlds then. Well, that was his answer to me. I think he said that because the scripture defeated him, didn't it? I didn't defeat him, but the scripture did. But that's what Paul is saying. You're a colony. And your king is not Caesar. It's Christ. And he's promised to come again. And he's coming to change your bodies of humiliation. And he's going to fashion them like unto his own body of glory. And he's got all the power to do it, because he died and rose again. And he's going to exercise that power. And he's going to liberate you from earth's bondage. And he's going to change you and fit you for eternal glory. Any moment we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son and taken into our heavenly residence. Then finally, the great truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord shall come for his own, and this portion is so well known, it doesn't need me to say very much about it. Just try and gather up the context. The context is simply this. Here was a lovely assembly at Thessalonica. Paul went in and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. He was a real evangelist. He preached. And brethren, God has promised to bless the preaching of the word. That's what we're needing in Australia. We're needing preachers, men who can preach the gospel and establish things in such a way as Paul did. And this Thessalonica assembly was brought into existence. They were a thriving, throbbing church. And they loved the souls of men. And they were looking for the Lord from heaven. And they're getting on famously. And more souls are getting saved. And they're living for heaven and living for eternity, because they honestly believed that very soon they're all going to be there. And they said, let's get busy, let's be active, and let's see something done. And so they worked and they labored, and God blessed their labors. And some of them said, but we haven't got enough time to do it. And so they stopped working. And they gave themselves to this business of the Lord's. And Paul had to write later on and say, no, that's not the way to do it. You've still got to be responsible down here. But then something else, something calamitous happened. They're getting on well and they're all meeting together when they could, to preach and to pray and to worship and to come together and to encourage each other as they waited for the Lord from heaven, when all of a sudden they got news to say that one of their number had died. And then somebody else died. And then another one died. And they were in total confusion. And they couldn't understand it. And they were sorrowing. They were marked by crushing sorrow. That's the word that's used here. Because they mistakenly believed these dear, loved fellow believers have missed, not the rapture, because they didn't know anything about it. They said they've missed the coming manifestation and glory of the Lord Jesus. For that's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for his coming in that way. So what did Paul do? By the Spirit, a word of revelation from the Lord. A personal word of revelation from the Lord. He didn't get it from anybody else. He started to write. He said, look, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, because they're asleep in Jesus, and they're with him at this very moment. But I'm telling you, God's got a plan, and God's got a purpose. And one day he's going to send his son to the air, and he's going to raise the dead and change the living, and together we shall all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he said, comfort your hearts with that. Those who have died have missed nothing. Just wait patiently. And it entered into their souls, and they believed it. And they were regulated in their conduct, and they went on. And fellow believers, may that be our joy tonight as we leave the meeting. Remember, this moment is coming. Think of it, those of us who are alive, we could be alive at the moment of the Lord's coming. I don't know if we deserve that privilege or not, but it's a possibility. It's an imminent return. Nothing needs to take place for it to happen. And we may never die. Some of you may be getting on in years. Some of you may not be feeling too well. Some of you may have heart problems and other problems. And your life is limited. And your time down here is very, very limited. But take heart tonight, fellow believers. Live a moment at a time. The Lord is coming. Maranatha, He's coming. And He could come in your time and my time. And we could go to heaven without dying. Wouldn't that be great? But if we die, it's not the end. We'll be with Christ, which is far better than as to our bodies. He's coming to raise the dead and change the living and fashion us like unto Himself. And we'll defy gravitation and every other power that's against us, and the devil will be defeated and all his foes, and they'll all stand back and watch, myriads upon myriads of beings, the holy angels will, and watch us all flood into the Father's house and take our place, all because God loved us and sent His Son to die for us, and will send Him again to rapture us to heaven. And He wants us to be faithful to Himself. And He wants us to do what is right. And He wants us to love the thought of His coming. And He just wants us to be taken up with this great prospect, this wonderful expectation, this glad hope that is thrilling through our souls tonight. The Lord is coming. May God bless His word. Our Father, we thank Thee for our meeting tonight and for the great fact of the Saviour's coming again to the air. We bless Thee that we shall never see one storm cloud of divine judgment. We shall never be exposed to the outpourings of wrath during the tribulation. We shall be taken out of this scene before anything of that nature happens. And nothing can happen until we are taken out of the way. And the man of sin cannot be revealed. And the world powers cannot come together under the power of Satan and the man of sin and the great head of the coming empires. Nothing like that can happen until we, Thy people down here, are taken out of this world altogether. Help us to appreciate it, to live in the light of it, to walk in the power of it, to have it cherished in our souls moment by moment, and just to be living in such a way, waiting for Thy Son from heaven, a deliverer from coming tribulation wrath. We bow to thank Thee for the great hope that floods our souls, and we owe it all to Thee. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.